Whenever we read our Bibles, one of the things we find about the Lord Jesus Christ is that during his earthly ministry, people came to him for different reasons. Lepers, for example, had an illness that was slowly but surely destroying them, and they came to Jesus to be healed, believing that he would cleanse them. Nicodemus came to Jesus under cover of darkness. He had religious questions. He was confused, and he believed that Jesus could bring him the answers. The woman with the issue of blood was slowly bleeding to death. She came to touch the hem of Christ's garment, believing that he could stem the flow of blood and give her life. The woman at the well had a guilty conscience. She had 5 husbands, was living with her 6th, and she believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and she found forgiveness in him and an easy conscience and salvation for her soul. We could give many examples of people who came to Jesus, who were drawn to him, and who found that he more than matched their need. But the one we're thinking about tonight is here in Matthew chapter 19, the one we read earlier in the service. Verse 16 says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?'" And verse 22 tells us this was a young man. Now it's good when we're young, as Ecclesiastes says, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. As you get older, the cares of this world can crowd out any thoughts of God and squeeze your life in such a way that really God gets pushed out onto the peripheries. As you age, your hearing goes. You can no longer hear the Word of God. Your sight goes. You can no longer read the Word of God. Your mind can go with something like dementia, and you can no longer understand the ways of God. It's good to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before it's too late, in other words, and you've missed the boat. And that's the theme of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And so this young man is asking the question, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And the very fact he's asking the question and he's framing it in that way shows that he didn't have eternal life. And he's anxious about his lack of eternal life, and he wants to know how he might lay hold of it. And it's hopeful, isn't it, that he's asking such a question? He desires salvation. But just because you're asking questions that are spiritual questions, it doesn't mean really anything at all. But at least it's hopeful that he's asking, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Notice Jesus' answer, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." The man had asked, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" But Jesus directed him to the only one who is good. Now, we live in a world where the basic belief is that people may do bad things from time to time, but that we are essentially, basically at heart, every one of us, good people. But that's not the gospel according to Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Jesus Christ is that there is only one who is good, here in verse 17. "No one is good except God alone," is the fuller version in Luke chapter 18. And that's a hammer blow to human pride and to human self-satisfaction. If you think of a scale, for example, of 1 to 10, you know those things you have to mark maybe on a paper, from 1 to 10. 1 is the least goodness, and 10 is the most goodness. Put yourself on the scale. Where would you put yourself? Well, if you're a modest being, you might say, "I'll go 3 or 4. If you're a proud person, you might go 8 or 9. According to Jesus Christ, on the scale of goodness, we all score 0. Every last one of us. As Psalm 14 puts it, "There is no one good, not even one." And that's why Christ says to this young man, If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Sadly, in the modern world, the Ten Commandments are ridiculed and rejected. Tragically, in the modern church, the Ten Commandments are ridiculed and rejected, with people who should know better saying things like, "Oh, we're not under law, we're under grace." But here's Jesus Christ quoting the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are still in place as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Used to be the practice in some churches, and I've been in churches like this in England, in old Church of England churches, up behind the minister, on the wall, on the front gable wall, painted on the plaster were the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law down one side and the second table of the law down the other, before the people Sunday by Sunday. No PowerPoint in those days, of course, so you just painted it onto the wall. The Ten Commandments. You know, if I said, I think we should do that in Drumrea, word would go out, Murray's a legalist. Isn't that right? That's what people would be saying, Murray's a legalist, putting the Ten Commandments up on the wall of the church. But here's Christ quoting the Ten Commandments to this young man and saying to him, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he quote the Ten Commandments? Why did Jesus show that these are not outdated, these are not irrelevant, these are not consigned to the museum? Because what Jesus is doing here, he's not giving this young man an exercise in box ticking for this young man to kind of, you know, polish his fingernails and say, I tick every box. I'm good. I'm a nice person. What Jesus here is doing is showing that this young man is full of pride. He thinks he's kept every one of them. Has he never examined his thoughts? The Bible says, do not commit adultery. It doesn't mean, you know, that only getting into bed with someone is adultery. It means, do you think about it? Same thing. Or do not give false testimony. How many times have we said things about people that are uncorroborated? We can't stand over them, but we say them anyway. Jesus here is trying to show this young man that he is not. His life is not as respectable as he thinks it is. He may have outwardly a respectable life. He may have much money and be well off and be quite self-satisfied. But the one thing he doesn't have in his life is a sense of sin. No sense of need. No sense of his heart being rotten. No sense of having a heart that is desperately wicked, as the prophet Jeremiah said about the human heart. This young man is self-satisfied. This young man is self-content. He doesn't really need God, although he does have a wee niggle about whether he has got eternal life or not. And that's why in verse 20 he says to Jesus, all these I have kept since my youth. What do I still lack? Sometimes when you go to GB or BB displays, they do an item using ultraviolet light. And if you've been in one of those displays, all the other lights are switched off and only the ultraviolet light is switched on. And the girls or the boys are maybe wearing white gloves or something like that, and they're marching and the arms are swinging, and you see it brings the whiteness out of the gloves, and they stand out so much more vividly. But the funny thing is, so does the fluff on your clothes. And you're maybe wearing a suit, or you've got something, nice blouse on, ladies, or whatever it might be, and the ultraviolet light, it shows up the fluff, or maybe the dandruff. And it was there all the time. It just wasn't visible. And Jesus, quoting the Ten Commandments to this young man, he is showing up not the fluff in his life. He is showing up the blindness of his life, the sin of his life. He thinks he's okay. All these I've kept. He's looked at the Ten Commandments. He's ticked every one of them. He's working his way into God's good books. He thinks he ticks all the boxes, and he's complimenting himself even on what a decent, respectable, honest young man he is. He has no sense of sin whatsoever that he is not right with God. So the question that he has come to ask Jesus, what do I still lack? For him, really, he's asking, he's just not sure. There's a wee niggle. Respectability has covered over his sin and has taken away any sense of sin that he has. It's like whitewashing a fence where the wood is rotten. The fence will look good for a while, but the whitewash hasn't addressed the real problem. This young man's real problem is that he's never admitted he's a sinner who needs to be saved. So what did he need? Well, Jesus answered verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me." Now, what strikes me here is the different answer Jesus gave to the question that was being asked, a different answer to a question, to the question that you or I might give. Someone was to say to you or me, "What must I do to be saved?" would be saying, "Here's Journey into Life. Maybe you read that wee booklet." Or would say to them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, or join our church and become one of us." What good thing must I do to get eternal life? Look what Jesus says. "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, obviously, we're not Jesus. We can't speak with that authority to people. But what Jesus is doing there is Jesus is showing this young man, he may be professing that he loves his neighbor as himself, but Jesus says, "Okay, sell your possessions and give it to your poor neighbor." And the young man goes away, says verse 22, sad, because he had great wealth. So often, isn't it the case that when Christ is preached, it comes across that Jesus is some sort of spiritual vending machine. You come to Jesus and he always makes you happy. He always makes you joyful. He always makes you content and so on and full of peace. Here's a young man who comes to Jesus and he goes away sad. And we never hear from him again, as far as we know. Goes away sad. Because why? He had great wealth. His wealth was blocking his soul, if you like. His wealth was shielding him. It had built a big wall around him. And he had no sense of need, no sense of hungering or thirsting for righteousness. His respectability and his wealth had cushioned him from seeking God. And Jesus puts his finger on it by saying to him, "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He had broken actually the first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." Because his wealth was his God. And he wasn't prepared to reorder his priorities in order to follow Jesus Christ. Does this mean that believers can't have houses or cars or bank accounts? No, because people like Abraham and Job and Lydia were all believers and had wealth of various degrees. But what Jesus is doing here is that Jesus is saying that if you want to be saved, if you want to get eternal life, he has to come first. And if he tells you to give up all, then you give up all. He maybe doesn't desire that of many of us, but if he does desire it, then if that's what you want, Lord, that's what you get. That we make everything in our lives available to Christ. We just throw it down and say, Lord, it's yours. I'm yours. Take it. Whatever you want. You're the Lord. The just shall live by faith was how Habakkuk summarized it. And this radical change of priorities, turning around from wealth, turning around from respectability, is what Christ expects. Life change. It's just not praying a wee prayer and asking the Lord Jesus into your life. It's changing your life completely around and reordering all your priorities. So let me finish with three observations, three practical applications. Beware the dangers of wealth, firstly. Jesus says in verse 23, as the young man goes away, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle. Think of a darning needle or a sewing needle. Imagine a camel, you have to cut it up into tiny slices and feed it through the eye. It can be bad enough feeding a thread through the eye of a needle. How are you ever going to feed a camel through the eye of a needle? It's not impossible, but it's almost impossible. And just so with riches, they make us comfortable. They insulate us from spiritual urgency. We think we've made it. We can even say, God has blessed us. Not realizing that our wealth is stopping us feel acutely our need of being saved and our need of serving the Lord, whatever he asks of us. As I said this morning, and the title of the sermon is, you can be asset rich, but spiritually poor. Asset rich, but spiritually poor. Secondly, we learn from this passage that salvation is not something we earn. It's the gift of God that comes down to us from heaven. Jesus says about salvation in verse 26, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. As we said to the children, we try to build our way up to heaven, but salvation is God coming down to us. To be saved, we have to look to God for salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The question is, how much do you want to be saved? The young man didn't really want to be saved. He was asking the spiritual question, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? But when the answer was given, he wanted his wealth more than he wanted Christ. And thirdly, if we do reorder our priorities, if we do follow Jesus, whatever challenge he gives to us, then anything we lose out on earth, anything we have to give up, houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, fields, in order to follow Jesus by faith, says verse 29, we will be repaid 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Interest rates in bank accounts at the minute are what, if you're in a savings account, they're about 1% at a push. Don't think they even are that. Here is Jesus offering interest of 100%. Anything you or I has to give up, anything you or I has to surrender, we will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. No sacrifice any of us ever make for Jesus goes unnoticed or unrecorded. Remember Peter on Wednesday night past, he lent Jesus' boat and Jesus filled the boat with fish. He is the king on the throne and his people are observed by him and his people matter to him, and any sacrifice you or I make for Jesus, it's worth it. Absolutely. 100% worth it. So as I close, what is first in your heart? What's first in my heart? Some people are living for their inheritance. Some people are fighting for their inheritance. Some people are are grieving, perhaps it's not the inheritance they expected. Jesus here speaks about the inheritance of eternal life, treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth. It's dead easy to live for treasure on earth, but living for treasure in heaven takes us to a whole new level. But how much do you want it? Do you want it enough to surrender all to Christ, or do you say, that's a bit high, isn't it, Richard? Surrender all to Christ. If you don't surrender all, you can't have eternal life. Salvation is surrendering your all. If you don't surrender all, you'll go away sad from Jesus Christ. But if you do surrender all, you'll know the joy of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing that hymn, I surrender all, I surrender all. The sentiments are true sentiments. To be saved, it is about surrendering all and following Christ and discovering the joy that He alone brings as the wealth of our souls, as our treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this encounter between this rich young ruler, this young man who had a position in society, who was wealthy, who was respectable, and yet there was something niggling at his soul that he wasn't right with you. And we thank you for how Jesus identified that his wealth was his God, that he was serving mammon, not God. And we thank you for how Jesus brought that out and for how he showed him the need to surrender all. Father, we know that it's still the same today, that salvation is about surrendering all, following Jesus, whatever the cost, living for him and for him alone, and then inheriting eternal life. Father, we thank you that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to live for the kingdom of heaven, not for the kingdoms of this world, and to know, Lord God, one day the reward of eternal life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.